I don't know if you've ever met Zeus. You ever seen this guy? Now, when you look at that, right? That is Zeus. And when I look at that picture, the first thing I looked at when I saw it is, that can't be true. That fence must be about 4 foot tall, and that guy must be about 3 foot tall, right? It does look a little bit like a Photoshopped creation that somebody can put on Instagram so that they can make some sort of an impression, right? But it's real. Zeus lives in Fort Worth, is the registered Guinness Book of World Record tallest dogs, stands 3'7" on its four legs and 7'3" up like that. Pretty amazing, right? But when you first look at it, it doesn't look real. It doesn't look true. Can't be. Somebody messed with that, right? And that's the way I think in our world today we ought to be thinking. When we see something, when we hear something, when we read something that just seems a little bit out there, we shouldn't just gobble it up like it's true, especially when it comes to things about faith, right? Especially when it comes to things about eternity, about God, about how God relates to you and about how you relate to God. We shouldn't just gobble up things that sound good or appealing. We ought to look at it and discern it and discover whether it's true or not. Why? Well, because we have an enemy. We have an enemy, Satan, who wants to and does sow absolute lies into our culture and into our lives and even into the church. Today, we're starting a new series, on two letters that Paul wrote to his mentee, his main disciple, his partner in ministry by the name of Timothy. And in 1 and 2 Timothy, what Paul does is to begin to explain some of the truth about the church, about what needs to happen in the church, what truths need to be taught in the church, what practices need to happen in the church. See, what was going on as Paul was writing this to Timothy is that he was in prison in Rome. And as he was experiencing this kind of not earth-shattering, because Paul is the one who said, man, I'd rather be dead than alive, but I know the gospel needs me at this moment, so I'll live as long as you need me to live, Lord, but I can't wait to get to you. It wasn't like he was all worried about having to pass from this life to the next. That wasn't Paul's worry. But Paul wanted to prepare the church well. See, Paul was one of the apostles. And while he wasn't one of the main disciples, he was termed as an apostle for his experience with the living Christ on the road to Damascus. And Paul, along with the other disciples, were, coming to the end of their era on the earth. Their apostolic age, so to speak, is what the word, what commentators call this, was coming to a close. All of them, except for John, would end up dying for their faith. John would die a natural death and live the longest. But most of these guys who were the founders of the churches, who were the ones who were proclaiming the truth to these churches, who were writing on behalf of God and revelation to these churches, they were about to pass off the scene. And God knew that in some senses, this whole idea of what church and Christianity was like needed to be codified. That just means written down so people understood it. So there was a plumb line to go through. And the cool thing is that it wasn't just the word of Paul or the word of Peter or the word of John that was this plumb line. It was Jesus who was the plumb line. I want you to get that for just a minute. There is the ultimate truth, which is Jesus. Jesus isn't just true. Jesus doesn't just speak true things. Jesus is actual truth. I mean, he is the dividing line between what is true and what is false. He is everything that truth is. He's the ultimate truth, but he's also the ultimate authority. And his word that he has revealed to the authors of Scripture now becomes what we can cling to and trust in. And so therefore, whatever you hear from someone else as an opinion, whatever you think in your own head, or maybe even if you heard it in a small, still voice in your heart, or if someone who teaches something to you in a large setting, if any of that stuff contradicts anything in the Bible, then it's not true. It's not true. And what Paul is going to help the church understand is you got to hold the truth. Because if you don't hold the truth, there are significant consequences to buying into false teaching. And that's the point of this passage. Timothy is charged by Paul to go back to Ephesus and build and protect the ministry that he started. There's just so many challenges that the early churches were facing. People were coming in and having all kinds of ideas, and it almost appeared to be a free place for people to teach and lead in whatever way they wanted. But Paul was saying, there's a truth. There's a truth that has to be. And so if you move from this truth, if you take these false teachings, you're going to lead yourself to a couple places. First, more than likely, you're going to replace grace with works. Secondly, more than likely, you're going to have to redefine who Jesus Christ is. And third, of course, your faith is going to be plummeted and sunk. And that's really the point of this first chapter. If you don't mind, I'm going to read the entire chapter to us from 1 Timothy chapter 1 all the way to verse 20. Here's how Paul starts. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make these confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinner, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral men, and men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in my unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul was telling Timothy, you got to confront and correct legalistic false teaching heresy. And I want to just make a couple comments here before we actually delve into this, but I want to help us remember something by the very fact that Paul brings up the idea of false teaching, he is inferring that there is true teaching. Now, I know that sounds simple, and I know that sounds like we should all know that, but let's keep that in mind, because we live in a culture today that doesn't believe that there is an absolute truth, right? I mean, if Paul is saying that there's false teaching that you got to worry about and deal with, then he's making the assumption that obviously there's also something that's wrong that's out there that shouldn't be taught. And we in our culture today, the people that we live around today, actually believe that truth is relative, right? In other words, that there's no absolute truth, that your truth can be your truth, and my truth can be my truth, and they can even contradict one another, and they can still both be true. You know, that's kind of an absurd statement, isn't it? I mean, when you really start to break that down to say that if there is the truth and something is apart from the truth, then how can that actually be true? But if truth is not absolute, if truth is completely up for grabs, then, you know, then anything can be true. And that's the culture. I mean, you see it on media. You see it on entertainment. You see it in entertainment. You see it in the conversations that we have with the people that we're connected with. But you know what else? What's really startling is you see it in the church. In 2020, Arizona Christian University did a survey of evangelical Christians and discovered that 48% of evangelical Christians believe that there is no absolute truth. That's people like you and me. That's what evangelical are. People who are sitting in churches like ours, who claim to believe that the Bible is true, believe that there really is no authoritative truth. That's the kind of world that we're living in. People who claim to believe in the one who says, I am the way and the truth and the life, believe that truth is really something we determine on our own. Now, that can't be. And what Paul's saying is if there's a false teaching, if there is an untruth, there has to be a truth. And Paul is going to give it to us in this sense. So he starts off, like I said, I think there's three basic consequences for false teaching, and Paul brings them up fairly clearly in here. First, and generally, is that false teaching leads us to forsake the grace of Jesus Christ and buy into this idea that we can somehow earn our way, work our way, achieve our way into the favor of God. Second, that if we're going to have a false doctrine that comes in, most of the time it has to do with redefining who Jesus actually is. And if we sell out grace and we change who Jesus is, then of course our faith is completely sunk. So let's begin with this idea of how we focus on the fact that works comes in and we end up forgetting grace. Look what Paul says in verse 3. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons that teach a different doctrine. So there were people who were teaching a different doctrine in the church in Ephesus. And in verse 7, skip down there for a minute, most commentators believe because they were called teachers of the law that they were actually the elders of the church in Ephesus. So these were men who had been set apart as elders of the church and who were teaching this false heresy that Paul was going to address. Now back to verse 4. And what is this false heresy? Well, they devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies. In other words, what they did was they went back into the Old Testament. John said it just a little bit ago during the service, all of our favorite book, First Chronicles, which is where some of the genealogies come from. And these genealogies, these men were pulling out the names of people in these genealogies, and they were either making up story or they were telling stories that had either been made up years before or that had been kind of passed down throughout the history and the ages. And these stories of these men in these genealogies were becoming kind of the main teaching things that were being said at the church in Ephesus. And what Paul was saying is that these things are first of all not important. These things are not the main thing. These are not what we're going to build the church on, number one. But also, they were distracting to the gospel mission of the church in Ephesus. And why is that? Well, now skip down to verse 8 for just a minute. Because in verse 8, what we see is Paul getting up in arms a little bit more about the specifics of the problem that was being taught. Somehow, these genealogies and these stories about these men were being connected back to the Old Testament law. And something about the Old Testament law was being brought back into importance in the sense that it was seen as the thing that connected people to God. It was about how people kind of brought themselves into a relationship with Christ. And here's what he, into a relationship with God. And here's what he says in verse 8. He says, listen, you guys are preaching this stuff about the law. The law's good, he says. Yeah, the law's good if you use it right, if you use it lawfully. He said, but understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinner, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexual deviants, for people who lie. What is that about? See, what these people were beginning to teach was this became more about behavior. Did you kill? Did you murder? Did you be engaged in sexual immorality? Did you lie? Did you perjure? Did you treat people in a way that was evil? It was these behavioral things. It was these laws that were coming in. And what these people, these elders were teaching the church was that the most important thing about your life was to keep the rules. To keep the rules. Anybody grow up in a church where that was the most important thing? At least that's what it felt like, that you were supposed to keep the rules. Man, that is heartbreaking. That's heartbreaking that the church that claims Jesus Christ and his gift of salvation as reality, that you would leave a church and believe that your main responsibility before God was somehow to make sure that you kept the rules. I mean, the Old Testament. I had a guy who is one of the founding people of Grace Community. And after I preached this sermon at 8 o'clock, he got out his Bible and he said, I remember one of the first sermons you preached here, which was now almost 17 years ago. He said, you told us that the Old Testament law was only there to point people to the fact that they sin. And I thought, man, something I said stuck. But that's the truth. When Paul says it's good, the law is good only if it's used lawfully, you know what that means? It means that the law is good as it's used for its design. The Pharisees in the New Testament, they were pummeled over and over and over again by Jesus because they were proclaiming that it was the law. It was the hand washing. It was the Sabbath keeping. It was all the things that they were called on to do the correct way. It was the clothes wearing. It was the way they spoke the scriptures. It was what they had on their heads. You know, it was all these things that these rules that they had to keep. And what Jesus was saying is those rules. Man, get the idea. Rules in the Old Testament, these Ten Commandments, this law of God, it was given for the primary purpose to prove to you that you can't reach God by actions, by behaviors. See, Jesus Christ offers you a gift. It's this gift that we absolutely need and cannot provide for ourselves to bridge the gap between our sinfulness and God's holiness. And the only way, as we've said for the last 4 weeks, the only way that gets bridged is through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And your receipt of that by faith. Jesus offers that to you as a gift. He offers it to you as a gift. And we tend to think that we somehow have to earn that with our behavior. You know, I want to say something that sometimes you won't, maybe you'll think, I don't hear stuff like this at a church. But let me just tell you, your behavior doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Your behavior is not what condemns you. Your behavior is not what God is upset about. Your behavior is a result of your sin nature, which you were born with, and everybody was born with from the time of Adam and Eve onward. Every single person born in sin, conceived in sin, before you were birthed out of your mother's womb, you were a sinner, separated from God. It's not because you said mine when you were 1 year old, right? It's not because you lied to your parents when you were five. It's not because of any behavior or activity or word or action that you did that you're a sinner. You're a sinner because it's your nature, and that separates you from God. And I think most of us believe that there's some sort of thing inside of us. There's some sort of currency that we can somehow convert into righteousness in us. But we have nothing of value to offer God. And what these false teachers were trying to get these people to do is to believe that if they would just keep the rules, they'd be okay with God. Now, I think most of us in this room probably came to Christ, if we have come to Christ, believing that it's only by the work of Jesus on the cross, right? I think most of us probably believe that there was nothing that we could do, that we didn't earn our way into the gospel, we didn't earn our way into salvation, that Jesus' death and resurrection was something we had to receive, right? And so, we're not legalistic on the front end of our Christianity very often as evangelicals. But here's what's been taught throughout churches that is really heartbreaking. We get legalistic on the back end of our faith. So if there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, and if behavior doesn't really matter in terms of earning our salvation, why would it be that we have to keep rules to keep in God's favor? I mean, here's the deal. Your behavior doesn't change how God sees you. If you're pre-Christ, in other words, pre-receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're condemned. I mean, and you're condemned by your sin nature, not by necessarily your actions. But if you're post-Christ, you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, not by anything you've done. And the things that you do don't bring more favor or subtract favor from your life. And yet people are taught in churches all the time that if they don't walk right or walk correctly or live in the way they're supposed to, that they're in danger of somehow thwarting what God has done through Jesus Christ in their life. In a little bit, we're going to celebrate communion. And there's this moment in the communion story when Jesus is sitting around the table with his disciples and he takes this loaf of bread. And he breaks the loaf of bread and he says, "This is my body that's been given for you." And it's like this moment where he doesn't do this, I don't think, although I wasn't there, he may have. But it's like I'm envisioning him kind of putting himself on the cross, because that's what he'll do in just a short few hours after this. And it's like if he was on the cross having said, "I'm giving my body for you." And somebody stands in front of him and says, "Jesus, thank you so much for doing that, but I probably have to keep keeping the rules," right? I mean, can you imagine the affront of that? To believe that you have some say after Jesus has done everything necessary, everything for your salvation. The problem with false teaching is that it pushes us towards legalism, and that wrecks our lives. The second problem is that it causes us to have to redefine who Jesus is. Look at verse 15 for just a second, will you? So Paul, in verses 12 through 15, he's talking about his own conversion. You know, he's talking about, man, I'm embracing this grace thing, because if there's anybody who's ever received grace, it is definitely me, is what he's saying. He says, "I thank him," that's Jesus, "who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful." I can't believe that Jesus Christ, has actually allowed me to be a part of this service to him, he says at the end of verse 12. And then in verse 13, because I was formerly the worst person ever, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. This grace that I'm talking about, I received this. I understand it because I'd acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And then the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And this is what Paul says in response. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. See, the church in Ephesus was redefining who Jesus was. I mean, they had to. If I was getting my salvation from my works, if I was getting my sanctification from how well I performed, then I have totally redefined the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world and my Savior in completion. And Paul was saying, I want you to know, let me just correct you on any thought you might have about trying to redefine Jesus. He came to the world to save sinners. The God of the universe took on flesh, and as I said just a few weeks ago, lived a life that we couldn't live, and died the death that we deserved, and then offered this for us as a gift of grace. And if we want to turn Jesus into something else, then we have to redefine everything about who he is. Let's go back to statistics for just a minute, if we can. Barna did a study in 2015 where they looked at millennials. And 89% of millennials in 2015, I don't know what the statistic would be today, believe that that Jesus Christ actually was a historical figure, that he lived on the earth. But only 48% of them believe that he was anything more than a moral teacher, or at the most, a moral teacher. Now, why do I bring that up? Because I think many of us in this room and many of us in the culture that's around us don't really understand who Jesus is. And in fact, have completely redefined who he is, calling him a teacher. I think everybody in this room probably believes that Jesus Christ actually walked the earth. I mean, that's pretty much a historically documented fact. If you doubt that, then you should doubt Abraham Lincoln and Genghis Khan and, you know, everybody else, right? I mean, Jesus lived on the earth. Now, what you think Jesus was is completely different. And what Paul wants to remind us is that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. And in fact, if you think that Jesus existed, you really, as C.S. Lewis says, only have three options to determine who he is. He's either the Lord, right? He's either the one, everything he said that is in the scriptures, everything that he lived his life for, he's either actually that person, the Savior of the world, the King of the universe, the one who has done something for us that we could never do on our own. He's either that, or he's an outright liar, because he claimed that throughout everything that he said. And he's not just a normal liar. He's like a Hitler-style liar. I mean, he is going to destroy more lives than anyone has ever destroyed, because he's promised people like me who have placed their faith in something for my eternity. And if Jesus isn't true, then he has lied to me in the most evil and awful way possible. And he's lied to you too. Or he's an absolute crazy person. He's like one of those street people walking down Broadway muttering to themselves, right? Those are your three options. He's either lying about what he said, he's either absolutely nuts, or he's really who he says he is. He's not just a great moral teacher. He's not just a really good political activist. He's not just some role model that we ought to follow. I mean, you either have to accept him for who he is, or deny him for who he is, or believe that he's a liar or crazy. We cannot redefine who Jesus is. And what false teaching wants to do is to take the truth of the second member of the triune Godhead and turn it into something that's more palatable. Jesus is not palatable. Jesus changes everything about you. And if you start to believe that grace is less important than the works that you do, or that Jesus somehow isn't everything that he claims to be, then the result of that is a faith that gets shipwrecked. That's what Paul says at the end. He says, man, Timothy, man, stick with it, right? Stick with this thing. You got to fight for it. You got to be engaged in this war, this battle. He says in verse 18, I charge you, I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting those things that are untrue, right? So that, well, things that have in some ways shipwrecked faith of others like Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then Paul says, who I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, he's put them out of the church into the cultural realm, away from fellowship and away from the scripture that's being taught. And he said, you know what? And if you're not going to follow this truth, if you're not going to believe that your faith completely resides in what Jesus Christ has done for you, and this Jesus is really who he says he is, then of course your faith is on the outs. It's not going to thrive. It's going to be shipwrecked. And so how do you stick with it? How do you keep it connected? I mean, it's got to be partly being in the Word. I mean, personally and intentionally, being in the Word individually. Are you there? Are you reading the scripture on a regular basis so it's soaking into your heart? Are you connected with a small group of people who then you can talk about the word with, who you can express issues and concerns and thoughts and discuss what's going on in the word? And then, in a third way, are you, as you are this morning, are you actively and regularly and consistently engaged in the life of the church? I mean, what we're trying to do in this moment is to move the whole body in the same direction, scripturally and missionally. And these are the moments. These are the moments that we have as the church to gather together and hear the teaching of the Word of God and the application of it together. And then we can, as the body, move forward in the mission that God's called us to move forward to. But we can't do that unless we have individuals studying the Word, groups being together, and a large group context where we hear the Word and are moved in the same direction. I mean, we need the authority that is the Word of God. I mean, I checked. Zeus really is the Guinness Book of World Records largest dog, right? You ought to continually check the things that people say to you, the opinions that people give you, the teachers that you hear, up against the grid of what Jesus says is true. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for our time together this morning. And we're grateful for that. This morning, Lord, we come before you and we remember what you have done. You instituted your supper, communion, to remind us of the problematic nature of legalism. And so today, Lord, as we celebrate communion together, we take this bread, this wafer, and we're reminded that you literally put yourself on the cross and that you gave yourself up. That means that your body died for us. And we remember that by eating together. And Lord, we take the cup, which you called the new covenant in my blood, that your actual blood would flow down your leg and down the cross and onto the ground. And that blood would cover our sins, the sin of the world. That it's not any legalistic act of righteousness that we do. How foolish. It's just what you did and what your blood accomplishes. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, we drink. Amen.